In 1967, I was driving to the Feast of Tabernacles from Kansas City, Missouri. It was my mother and my older sister, my younger sister. We were in a 1962 Chrysler sedan, and it was a very powerful vehicle. I was 16 years old, and we were driving all the way to Big Sandy. Now, for someone who's 16, who loved cars, and I worked at a service station, I was just as excited as I could be. Now, for our younger people, I'm looking for some. Yes, we do have a few. For our younger people back in those days, there weren't airbags, there weren't seat belts, there weren't cell phones. Most of the cars did not have air conditioning. So off we went. And between Kansas City and Big Sandy, Texas, there was not any interstate highways. The vast majority of them that we were on were one lane this way and one lane that way. So as we went the 500 miles to Big Sandy, and I was driving, my mom in the front seat, sisters in the back, you would come upon a car in front of you. And if the car was driving slower than you, which all of them were, or slower than I thought they should be driving, then you would come up behind them and you'd wait for an opening to pass. It wasn't like two lanes this way and two lanes that way with a big divider. You would have to wait for your opportunity. Well, going through Missouri and the hills that are there and then into Oklahoma, I was behind this one car, it seemed to me at least an hour. And every time you'd see a straight stretch in front of you, there'd be a car coming and you couldn't pass. And I was up on the bumper of that car and my mom said, you know, son, you know, you're tailgating this car, you gotta back up a little bit. I said, okay, I will. So we're going and going, and finally, here's this stretch, and I look, and there's no car coming. Now, you have several ways that you can pass a car in that situation. Some people, if you're behind the car very far, you can start picking up your speed, and then just when you get behind it, then you go into the other lane, you got your speed built up, and you go around it. Another way is that you can be behind the car and then switch lanes into the oncoming, hopefully with no car coming, and then you give it the gas, or as we said back then, you put your foot in the carburetor and you'd take off. Another way was you would sit behind the car and you'd go ahead and we would say you mash the pedal to the floor, you put your foot in the carburetor, and in that Chrysler, that Hemi Mopar engine, there was a hesitation. It wasn't fuel injected, it had a carburetor, and the butterfly would open up, it would suck the gas down, the air in the gas, and then it would take off. Well, I chose the latter. So I was behind it, put my foot in the carburetor. There's just a hair of a second delay. Just kind of think of it as taking a breath and then you charge ahead. So it started to take off, started to switch lanes to go around that car, and I got about halfway into the lane that I was going into. There's no cars in front of me. All of a sudden, my car, it was just like I had hit a wall, and it pushed exactly back into my lane. I didn't touch the steering wheel to cut it back. My foot was in the carburetor. I was ready to go. I made that cut, and it was exactly like I hit a wall, and I was pushed this way. This is all split second, as soon as I was pushed in, a car went right by. There was a car who was waiting to pass me like I had been waiting to pass the car in front of me. Now, for whatever reason, I didn't look in my rear view. I didn't look in the outside mirror. I saw an opportunity to pass, foot in the carburetor, and I go, and then all of a sudden I'm pushed back in. I didn't cut the wheel. It was just like I came and hit a wall and the car went sideways. I believe, even though that was 54 years ago or so, that God had supernaturally protected us, that God had performed a miracle, because I should have hit that car, and there wasn't a delay, just the split second I was pushed back, that car went right by. When you have something like that happen, you don't forget it. I have no doubt in my mind that it was a miracle that I was pushed back into my lane. When I think back on that incident, I am encouraged and my faith is strengthened. And I have thought of that oftentimes over the years. That happened 54, 55 years ago. Now, I'd like to ask a question. Have you ever thought that miracles seem few and far between nowadays? From time to time, people will say, you may have had the same conversation or you may have said it yourself, it just seems we don't have the miracles that we used to have. It just seems we don't have them any longer. If you go back into biblical times, you read the Bible, you'll see miracles. You go back into the 20th century of the church, you see miracles. And then some will say, it just seems like we don't have miracles today. When I say miracles, I mean miracle healings, averted catastrophes, or miraculous timing of events. Now, if that statement is true, we don't have as many miracles as we used to, what happened to that? Where did those miracles go? Where are those miracles today? Has God disappeared from the scene? Why is it that we don't see those audacious miracles today as it seems that we did before, and we can certainly read about them in Scripture? I have heard it said that some of our younger members, younger people, they would say it would be so much easier to have faith if I could just see a miracle. It'd be so much easier to establish that relationship with God to increase my faith. Well, let me ask a very basic question. The question is this: do miracles establish and increase our faith? Do miracles make our relationship with God stronger? Now, I just said, when I think back to that incident, I'm encouraged, and I am still to this day. My faith is strengthened when I think back to that miracle. And in this sermon, I trust by the time that it is over, and it's not over yet, that obviously that we will see that it is the timing of the miracle and the proximity to the miracle that has bearing on its spiritual benefit for each and every one of us. Now, in the sermon, I would like to address the who, what, when, where, why, and how about miracles. Depending on how the sermon goes, I may not get to all of those five W's, but I will start with how, the H. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. How is a miracle performed? If I may give a very simple definition, a miracle occurs when the physical has been altered by the spiritual or the Spirit of God. When the physical has been altered by the spiritual. For me, in Mark chapter 5, it gives one of the clearest explanations and example that underscores that definition. In Mark chapter 5, let's begin in verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Verse 30, Jesus said, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And here you see when that miracle was performed, and it was instantaneous. The woman had faith if she could just touch his garment. When she touched it, she felt a healing take place within her. When she touched his clothes, Christ felt, as the King James Version says, "I felt virtue leave his body." So there was spirit coming from Jesus Christ that entered into that woman, and she was healed. The physical was altered by the spiritual, and a miracle had taken place. Now, let me answer the question I posed just a moment or two ago. Do miracles establish and increase our faith? Is it axiomatic that if you see a miracle, your faith will be increased and your relationship with God will be augmented? The simple answer is no, not by themselves. Does miracle equal increased faith? Is that axiomatic? Is that true in every situation? The answer is no. Can it be? Sure can. But it always doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. In the New Testament, the altering of the physical by the Spirit is referred to as powers and signs and wonders. And if you look at the complete Bible, depending on the method of counting, there's slightly over 150 recorded miracles in Scripture. You look at the New Testament, there are 37 recorded miracles performed by Jesus Christ in the gospel writings. For me, and I believe for you as well, it's incredibly exciting, it's imagination expanding to read about those miracles and what has been done. And when we turn Scripture to Scripture and we see that, to me it is, it's just as exciting as it could be. And I can't help but focus on and think, well, how did that happen? What actually, how did that work? What was it like to have that done? If you think about from the 10 plagues of Egypt that destroyed that most powerful nation, you think about the Red Sea being parted, the raising of the dead by Jesus Christ, each one of those magnificent feats. And to me, just exciting to read about that. Now, when you look at those miracles, let's just focus on the miracles of Christ. If we focus on the end result of the miracles that Christ performed, 37, depending on how you count, in the New Testament, probably countless more because they're not all recorded, the Scripture even addresses that. So if you look at the end result of Christ doing those miracles, or as we may say, the bottom line, the premise being that miracles increase one's faith and augments their relationship with God. When Christ was crucified and buried and rose after 3 days, there were only 120 who tarried in Jerusalem, as Christ said, you are to tarry. Only 120. Even with the presence of the Christ for 3.5 years of his ministry, the miracles which he performed, all that he did, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of individuals from the dead, the healings of individuals, 120. That's what they had. 120 people. Even at his crucifixion, those 12 or 11 at that point, followers, disciples, when he was crucified, they fled. They were frightened. They didn't have the faith. Oftentimes, as you read about Peter, and well, here Peter denied Christ, you know, and how bad that was. Well, what about the other apostles to be? They weren't even in the picture. They had already gone. It was Peter who lingered, as far as Scripture shows. The sole purpose of a miracle, if the sole purpose of a miracle is to establish and increase one's faith, the biblical record is a resounding no. It does not equal that. Can it? Yes. Is it axiomatic that it does? No. Turn with me back a few pages to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 is probably, how do you rank miracles, but let me say possibly, the most important miracle recorded in the Bible. Matthew 12 and then verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 44, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They wanted a sign. It doesn't specifically say the following, but the context is they wanted a sign that he was the Messiah. He had already turned water into wine. He had already healed the blind person. All of those different miracles. They wanted a sign, a wonder, an altering of the physical by the Spirit to prove that he was the Messiah. And in that context, he said it's an evil and adulterous generation, a nation, who seeks that sign. He said, I'll give you one, 3 days and three nights. In the heart of the whale or the great fish. That's what he did. That's what he said. When you look at that 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, the belly of the whale, I'm being generous saying the heart, the belly, you got to know that's a miracle. You got to know that is a miracle. Can you imagine what that was like? Now, of course, it was to change Jonah's mind, and it did. As the Bible says, when the great fish vomited him on the shore, he was ready to do whatever God told him to. That was, as they say in Virginia, a plenty. That was all he needed. He changed his mind. Christ cited that, and then the counterpart would be in his day and time, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what a miracle. What a sign, what a wonder that would be. He said, that will be the proof that I am the Messiah. So he gave that sign. When we think of Jonah, do we not think of the 3 days and the three nights that he was in the heart of the whale? Is that the takeaway from what Christ was saying? Is that what we remember? I would say yes, for the most part. Christ cited it. That's what he said about it. Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with the story of Jonah. I'll give just a brief overview. Assyria, with its capital Nineveh, was a wicked nation, but so was Israel. Israel was to be an example to the people of around Israel, an example of a nation that obeyed God. Israel was just as sinful as Nineveh and that nation of Assyria. God was going to use Assyria to punish Israel. Assyria was going to be the sword in the hand of God to wreak punishment and enslavement on Israel. But Nineveh, its capital over Assyria, was horribly wicked. So God sends Jonah. You go to that big city and you preach to them repentance, that God is coming to destroy them. And Jonah, after the ride in the fish, because he didn't want to do that, because he knew if Nineveh did not repent, God would destroy it, and therefore Nineveh would not be able to punish Israel, because Nineveh would be destroyed. That was his thinking. But it was au contraire. It should not have been that. Jonah begins to preach a message of repentance. He enters the city. Scripture says it's a 3 days journey across it, 120,000 people, and he begins to preach. Repent, or in 40 days you will be destroyed. Let me just read just a couple scriptures from Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 and then verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then verse 10, then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jonah preached a message of repentance. God had already proclaimed that he was going to destroy that huge city. He was going to give them a chance to repent. He was going to give them a chance to change. And they did that. 120,000 people who didn't know their left hand from their right hand. Now, in Matthew 12, let me just reiterate part of what we've already read. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, the second resurrection, as we see. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. We know of the sign of Jonah. Have you ever focused on the other sign of Jonah? The other sign of Jonah is the preaching by a servant of God that changed the actions of a people, God seeing those people change, and God changed his mind. The other sign of Jonah is so profound. Quite frankly, brethren, it is a miracle. It is a change that took place that you and I should be aware of, and you and I should focus on. And today, that's what I would like for us to do. Have you considered the other sign of Jonah? Now, the subject of this sermon is miracles. The topic of this sermon is the unseen hand from above. The title of the sermon is The Other Sign of Jonah. I give you those three so in case you want to write them down, it keeps you from falling asleep. The other sign of Jonah. The miracle was the sermon that was given and the effect that it had on the people. Inspired speaking did change the lives, and the changed lives changed the mind of God. Now, for you and for me today, if one is hoping for a sign and desiring to see a miracle to establish our faith in God, that is in error. If our desire is to see a sign to establish our faith, and that's the purpose, that's what we want, that's an error, and it's dangerous to have that approach. Now, it's not wrong by any means to want to see a miracle. It's not wrong to want to see the unseen hand of God. But that is not what our relationship with God should be built upon. It can influence our relationship with God. It can excite us, properly speaking. It can galvanize our faith, but it will not establish long-lasting faith if that is it alone. On that same trip to Big Sandy in 1967, I believe I did relate this in a sermon sometime, and I don't remember when it was. So I may have mentioned this before, but in that same trip, we're going down the road. I'd recovered from coming, hitting a spiritual wall and coming back in behind the car. About 3 hours later, we're driving once again, no airbags, no seat belts, and came around a corner, and here was this bridge over this river. And the bridge itself had its superstructure on top of the bridge. Sometimes it'll be below the bridge and there's a rail and you can see the cars, but if it's above that, it was almost like a covered bridge, but not quite. And it was a curve in the road, and when I came around that curve and entered the bridge, on the bridge, right on the left side was a car coming toward me. And there's one lane this way, one lane that way. I'm on the bridge, you have the superstructure around that, so there's, say if this were the two lanes here, here's the end because it's the structure of the bridge holding up, here it is over here, here's this car coming here, and I'm on the bridge here. As soon as I came on there and got on the bridge, there was a car dead in my lane, right there. It was passing this car, which was in its lane, and it's right there. I mean, right there. It wasn't coming. He didn't put on his blinker, and I'm thinking, is he going to come or not? It was right there immediate. Everybody in my car, including myself, we threw our hands up just like that because we're going to hit. There was no place that car could go. It was just like that. Automatically, your hands went up. About 2 seconds later, the hands went down, and that car was gone. We didn't hit it. We didn't see what happened to it. But all four of us in that car have talked about that year after year after year. Do you remember when we were going to the feast in Big Sandy and then they look at me? Do you remember when you went around that corner and got on and that car was right there? Where did that car go? I don't have the answer to that. But I will tell you categorically, there was a miracle that was performed. Because physics, there's no place that car could have gone, and it was right there. No place it could go. For me, I am encouraged and my faith is strengthened when I think about that. Brethren, are you looking for a miracle to occur in your life? Is that what motivates you? Is that what drives you? Is that what you plan to pin your faith on or hang your faith on? Or at this present time today, can we relish and grow in the knowledge that miracles have taken place? Can we be encouraged about miracles that, yes, they have taken place? Now let's look at the time frame of a miracle and how it's the timing that impresses our faith. If you look at miracles, you have the history of them, and I will call that that which is recorded in Scripture. You can read that. We all are very much aware of that from the 10 plagues of Egypt, Daniel in the lion's den, etc. That's historical, and we can read that. There is present day or contemporary miracles that go on. They may have been in your life. I've just related two to you from my life. It may be someone you've talked to or something in your own life, and I call that today, modern time, contemporary. Then there is future history, which we call prophecy. In future history are events that are recorded that are going to take place. Some of those events deal with and are miracles. Future events that the Bible says miracles will occur. Now I'd like to look at the history, the current, and the future. I won't spend much time at all on the past biblical miracles. I believe all of us are quite well acquainted with those, other than to cite 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. And that says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are to come. That examples from Scripture, specifically about the Israelites and their wandering, but that would expand to all that is written there, is for our example. We need to learn from it. We need to understand it, seek to understand it, know what it is, have that be a part of us, have that be a part of our emotions, our spirit that we have, our thinking. We read these things took place. What can I learn from them? And as I mentioned, about 150 miracles recorded in the Bible. Now let's look at the present, or the contemporary time. I'll make what I consider a bold statement. It is a statement of fact. Miracles do occur today, and miracles do occur frequently. Sometimes they are pronounced miracles, as the example I'll give in just a moment. But sometimes they are, as I might give it the name of, the unseen hand of God or the unseen hand from above, where we don't perceive them. where they occur, but we don't see that. It's not perceptive. It's not like the woman with the issue of blood, who whenever she touched his garment, she felt herself being healed. And at the same time, Christ felt power leave his body. Sometimes it's the unseen hand of God that we cannot perceive. One of the congregations that I pastored, and is probably like you, as you get to know a new congregation or people when you're together with the brethren, oftentimes you'll ask, well, how did you come into the church? Or how did you come into the truth? And then you exchange, you know, what your background was. Well, there was a family there in Maryland, and I got to know them very well and became very close friends. But on the first time I met them, when we began to talk, and then the story that she told me, she repeated probably 5 or 6, 7 times in the 4 years that I was her pastor. And the story went like this. Her family attended a church, and she was not happy with it. She had 3 boys. Husband had a steady job. Things were fine. Had a little brick home. Everything was okay. But she was hollow inside. She was just, there was an emptiness, as she said. She said, spiritually speaking, I was empty. And I was frustrated. And I knew what was being taught at the Sunday keeping church where she attended with her family. That was not true. With Christmas and Easter and counting 3 days and 3 nights, she knew it wasn't true. So she began, and she said she was depressed. She said that she began to pray. She would kneel down in front of her bed, and she would pray. And she would ask God, if you have a church, show me where it is. And she would pray that and pray that. And she said it got to the point that she would cry in her prayers. And this went on, if I remember correctly, 3 weeks or a couple of months. You know, it was a period of time that she felt that way. And she prayed about it. And she wanted to know, God, if you have a church, where is it? And she said in one night, she had gone into her bedroom and she began to pray, and she prayed that. And there was, you know, not that she was looking for a voice or something, but she was just depressed and frustrated. She said, so I got in bed and I laid down and I cried. She said, so after I laid there for a little bit, I turned on the radio. And as her husband described, and as she told me, when she turned on the radio, it was on a different channel than it had ever been on her station. Now, I have to view my audience, or maybe some of you out there that you don't know what a radio is. A radio is about this big and about this wide and about that high. On this side, there's a little round button, and you turn it, there's a click, and that turns it on, and that's the volume. Over on this side of the radio, there's a dial, and the dial is where you turn it to find your station. And if you go all the way to the left, it may be 570, then 660, then 820, and then 1080 here in Dallas. And you do that. But when you do that, when you find your station, it's not like, hey Siri, or Alexa, play Dolly Parton's Muleskinner Blues. It didn't work like that. So you find your station, and you turn a little bit to the left of that, you get static. Turn a little bit to the right of that, you get static. So you put it right exactly where that station is. You might have to move the radio a little bit to get it, but you get it. Once you get that station, and if that's what you like to listen to, you leave it on that station. And as her husband said, Mr. Taylor, we liked country western music. That was country western music. Said, we never changed that channel ever. He said it was like the knob was rusted because it never changed. So when she reached over, on and off knob on this side, turned it on, she's looking for the dulcet tones of Jim Reeves. She heard the stentorian voice of Herbert Armstrong. And it came blaring through that radio. And she lay there in bed and she listened to it and she believed it. And as she would go on, she said, I've got three boys. We have one television. There are three channels on it. And after supper, you watch television. Bonanza and whatever else, that's what you did. She said, I never went to bed unless I was sick. And I'm in bed, I forgot what time, 7:30, 8 o'clock. I don't listen to the radio because I'm not in the bedroom. And anytime the radio's turned on, it's that country western station. And I turned it on tonight. And there was the voice of the Church of God. And she heard it, she believed it, and she and her husband and her family maintained that a miracle had been worked. The physical being altered by the spiritual. And that changed her life. How many miracles have there been performed by the unseen hand of God that we have no perception that they have happened? You might think back in the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and 2, where God put a hedge around, as Satan said, around Job, and God let Satan come so far. God was keeping Satan in abeyance. He wanted to come and take his life, take everything he had. God said, no, there's only so far you can go. When Daniel had his dream to him and he couldn't understand the interpretation of it, for 21 days he's praying and fasting. He wanted the interpretation of the dream. The Bible says that Gabriel was there to come and give him the interpretation, but the prince over that area, meaning the demon over that area, withstood him 21 days till Michael, our prince, came and changed things. I bring that out to show that there are things that go on beyond our ability to perceive, that nevertheless they happen, and they do. May I offer the following help in understanding the unseen hand from above? You and I are called upon in our generation, in our time frame, post-Jerusalem, the advent of the Spirit of God, we're called upon that we have to have faith to perceive the unseen hand of God. We have to have faith. Now, if I may say, that does not mean that there are not flamboyant miracles that are tangible that we can see and know that happened. That has happened in my life, undoubtedly it's happened in yours. But notice what is called upon for us in our relationship to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, take just a moment to read verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, as you and I know, is the faith chapter, can be called the faith chapter. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By definition, faith requires that we have not seen it. So for us to have faith in God and faith in the things of God, we cannot bank on having to have seen it. To have the faith, if you've seen it, it's not faith. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, and this gives direction and understanding as to how God is going to be revealing things to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now you have today for us, and there's the statement that in times past, God has spoken through prophets in different ways and different means, from the dew on the fleece or the dew not on the fleece, and all of the different things such as that to make the will of God known. Balaam's donkey, we understand biblical miracles, signs and wonders. But for us, God's going to speak to us through his Son. He's going to speak to us through his Spirit. He's going to speak to us through his Word, and the Word in this context, the printed Word of God, the Bible. God's going to lead us with his Spirit. He's going to direct us by his Son. And we have to cling to the message that's here. allow the Word of God, the experiences that we have from the Word, establish our faith and increase our faith. For the church member who has God's Spirit, the tangible evidence that a miracle has occurred is not always offered. It just isn't. Not always, not consistently, not every time. The tangible evidence of a miracle, it's not always offered to us. In fact, you and I should not demand or expect tangible evidence, such as, if I could only see a miracle and then I would believe. We don't want to be in that boat. We are not as the servant of Elisha. When that city was surrounded by the Syrian army, and he was able to see, we need to be as Elisha was himself, who had faith that the angels were there. Let's take just a moment and go there. Second Kings, and then chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, and then verse 15. This is when the Syrian army had surrounded the city in which Elisha was with his servant. There was no way out. They wanted to capture and or kill him. And it says, when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? There is no, if I may add, there is no way out. What are we going to do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God allowed the servant of Elisha to see the chariots of fire. The Bible doesn't say that Elisha needed to see the chariots of fire. The servant did. That was very encouraging to him. That strengthened his faith. In that situation, he was able to see it. You and I, as New Testament Christians with the Holy Spirit, we do not need to see the chariots of fire. You and I need to know the chariots of fire are there. When Jesus Christ, there on the Mount of Olives, just before he was captured, he did not need to see that. "Do you not know at this moment I could call upon my Father? There are 12 legions of angels," to paraphrase what he said. They were there. They could be called upon. Jesus didn't need to see them, and that was enough for those who were with him as well. Brethren, you and I, in the time in which we live with God's Spirit and the exercise of the faith of God, you and I on the surface do not need to see a miracle, but we do. There are times when we see them. There are times when they occur. There are times that it is inexplicable what has taken place. When you or I are permitted to see the unseen hand of God, cherish that moment. Dwell on that moment, that intervention. Let that strengthen you. Let what has happened to you in the past, when that miracle was performed, let that energize your faith. Let that be one of those keystone moments of your life that you can look to and say, "I know that God was with me. I know that God took care of me. I know the physical was changed by the Spirit." But don't let your belief in God hinge on your demanding a miracle from God. That would be inappropriate. But when they occur and you know it, then allow that to strengthen you. To understand a correct framework of miracles, they require that we look behind or in the past. They require that we look today, contemporary, now, and for us to look to the future. And human beings a characteristic of a human being is to want to see something from a higher power than ourselves. We want to see some magic, if I could put it that way. All the societies, the religions, they want to see some magic. It's a part, my words, a part of our makeup. We want to see something from an entity greater than we are. It's just natural. We must know that the unseen hand of God is there. When the physical is altered by the spirit, it is a miracle. A miracle that has occurred in the past can and should strengthen and energize it. Allow it to work that work within us. Today, brethren, you and I, the history of the New Testament church, the history of the New Testament church and the history of this modern New Testament church is not one of huge edifices of worship. That's not what we're drawn to. There are no gilded churches that you and I are a part of. We're meeting in one today, and this is nice, but I've been in a whole lot of other more beautiful, that's not a slam, but just a statement. My point being is you and I are not called today to derive our faith and encourage our faith from where we meet for church. Have you ever been to Sherman? Okay, that's not what we're called to do. Today we do not have priestly garb that you can look up here and here's not a helmet, but I forgot the name, but on me and all that. You know, I've got a fairly new tie, but that's about it. But there's no priestly garb that we derive a feeling of satisfaction in the service. That's not been our walk of life. Our faith is not established by the things we can see. It is established by the things that we can't see. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We have His promises. We have His Spirit. And we have our own personal history. Cherish the miracles that have occurred in your life. Thank God for them. Let them increase your faith, because what has taken place, let it deepen your appreciation for the things of God as you look back upon them. For the present time, don't try to back God into a corner by demanding a miracle to establish your faith. We don't want to be in that position. On the other hand, and this is not a contradiction of what I just said, on the other hand, James 5:14 says, yes, we should seek a healing. A healing is a miracle. If there are any sick among us, let them call the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil. The prayer of the faithful will save the sick. Yes, we do, and God wants us to expect the miracle of healing. But we don't want to be in a position, God, if you don't perform this miracle of healing, then you don't exist, or I have no faith in you. You don't want that situation. When I lived in upstate New York, it's a little bit chilly here this week, and I will admit to that. Not as chilly as Canada, and not as chilly as upstate New York. I moved into upstate New York about the same time that Mr. Franks moved to Boston. And before I moved to New York, coming from the Midwest, Kansas City, going to school in Big Sandy, Texas, I mistakenly thought that all of New York was New York City. I figured that New York, it's all concrete, it's all skyrise apartments and buildings, and that's what it is. I could not have been any farther from the truth. I lived, Don and I, in Binghamton, New York, and Corning. We pastor both congregations. Binghamton is 200 miles. If you have New York City here, Binghamton's here, and Buffalo is there. This is 200 miles to Binghamton, another 200 miles to Buffalo. Buffalo had a ton of snow, and so did Binghamton. It got very, very cold. I have pictures of the thermometer, on my porch, 20 below zero. Oftentimes it would be zero. And not just here, you know, they still laugh at me in New York, my friends. You know how it is. It's going to get down to freezing. So here are the signs of, you're going to freeze to death. I forget the word. Forgive me. Hypothermia, excuse me. here's what you do. You know, if you feel your ears going numb and it's 32 degrees, I tell them back in New York, they laugh me to scorn. They wear t-shirts in 32 degrees where I used to live in upstate New York. So back in those days, let me take you back into history. We had what we called the, or what was named the YOU, and we had different events that we would go to. And it was all through the United States. And we had volleyball and basketball and track and field and all of those things. So we were going from Binghamton, New York to Buffalo, New York in the dead of winter. It was February. And it was a basketball tournament. So going from Binghamton, New York, it was Donna and I, her daughter in the back seat, and a church member and her daughter. So we go up to Buffalo, we're there, and the temperature is, it's automatically cold because it's winter, but it begins to drop. So now we're headed back from Buffalo. Now again, before I moved, I thought it was all concrete. I went through some of the most rural parts that I had never seen in other areas where I lived. I mean rural. I mean no lights, no houses. New York State back then was, it was one of the biggest dairy producing states in the Union. It produced per acre more wheat than Kansas. It was farmers and rolling hills and mountains and streams, but no traffic on this night. So we leave Buffalo about 10 o'clock at night, and now we're headed back. It was brutally cold, and the fleet program had just introduced diesel-powered cars. So I got a diesel-powered car, and I'm driving, and I did not know that in the winter time with 20 below zero, you have to mix kerosene with the diesel. Nobody told me that. I don't think many people knew that, because you don't want a diesel car in upstate New York in the wintertime. So we're coming back, and we had gone a good hour, hour and a half, and had not seen a car. This is the same type of one lane this way, one way the other way. No cars, no lights, no houses, no nothing. It's a double negative there, but there wasn't anything. So we're going, and all of a sudden, my car starts to slow down. It didn't just stop, but it's starting to slow down. And over a 20-minute period, my fuel had frozen or gelled, and it was beginning to starve the engine. So it's slowing down, and I told those in the car, I said, this is serious. Now let me just jump a little bit. It was 36 below zero. So it's slowing down, slowing. I said, this is serious. I hadn't seen another car for an hour and a half. There were no lights, even in farmhouses. There's nothing. Said, we need to pray. Said, all of us need to pray, you know, silently, which we did. So over a 20-minute period, we went from, and I always like to go a little fast, about 75, and now we're going 50, 30, 20, 10, and then 5. And when that car stopped, I pulled it off to the side of the road there. I said, we have to pray. As soon as I did that, not my prayer, but saying that, a car comes right down the road and pulls in front of us. I said, I can't believe it. Here's a car. So he gets out of his car. I get out of mine. And he was the one who told me it was minus 36. Now, I'll say it was at least 25 below zero, but he had his own thermometer on his, wherever he was from. He says it's 36 below zero. Now, if you haven't been in 20, 25 below zero weather or 30 below, when you breathe in, the moisture in your nose crystallizes. It just does. And when you breathe out through your nose, the moisture that's in your lungs, if you have a mustache, ladies, you won't identify with this, it freezes and it begins to build up on your mustache and even your beard, ice. When I stepped out of that car and took a breath, it just crystallized. You could feel your slacks, my blue jeans just got tight. They just froze. So he said, "Do you need some help?" I said, "Yes, my car won't go. I think it's frozen." He says, "Is that a diesel?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What are you doing driving a diesel in upstate New York in the winter?" I said, "Long story." So he said, "Well, let me give you some help." I said, "If you could just, you know," and again, for our young people, there were no cell phones. There was nothing like that. You had to find a payphone somewhere. "If you could take me to a phone booth, wherever one would be, and we'll call the lady's husband." So we did. So we took her there and called him, and it ended up we weren't that far from where he lived. And he drove me back, and he said, "I don't believe that I've done enough for you. Is there anything that I can do?" I said, "Do you travel like this all the time?" I said, "Oh, no." He said, "I was sitting at home. I was just about to go to bed, and my phone rang. And someone on the phone said there is a car that needs help." So he said, "For 20 minutes, I've been driving back and forth about two laps looking for a car. And when I saw your headlights and you pull over, I knew you were the car." And my wife and I have discussed this countless times. We believe without question that was a miracle. It was a very dangerous situation. He gets a phone call, does not know, because I asked him more about it through chittering teeth. It's cold. He said, "I got the phone call. I don't know who it's from." He said that there's a car that needs help, and it's on, it wasn't any mile markers, but it's between such and such, and it needs help. And he went out, and there we were. And whenever we stopped, he was there exactly when we rolled off that pavement. Brethren, remember, there are miracles to come. There are miracles to come, and I want to just briefly focus on two events. Remember the other sign of Jonah. Repentance, inspired speaking, looking forward. Being forgiven for sins and being declared righteous as we go forward. Inspired speaking can do that. And our minds can be changed and our hearts can be changed. Probably 8 or 9 years ago, Mr. Franks gave a sermon and we had a combined activity, Dallas-Fort Worth. It was called The Greatest Miracle That Was Ever Performed. And as Mr. Franks, as he said he felt that the greatest miracle that's ever been performed is the changing of a carnal heart by the Spirit of God to a supple heart that wants to obey God. To go from a carnal heart, carnal approach with God's calling, advent of God's Spirit within us, to be a changed person. That is a huge miracle. That is huge. And that will begin by either what we read or what we hear preached. The other is the Bible talks about end time events. Events that are to occur. These are miracles that have been written in the pages of the Bible that will be performed. Some of these are by the unseen hand of God. Some of these are just out there and they're visible, they're tangible. They will take place where all eyes will see. You and I, we need to prepare for that. We need to look forward to that. We need to know that that's going to happen. We need to rivet our spiritual eyes upon that and anticipate miracles to come. When you read scripture, you'll see in Revelation chapter 12 is the miracle of the physical protecting of God's church. If you read Matthew 24, you'll see not only the protection of the members' physical lives, but you see the angels of God from the four corners of the earth gathering together the elect. That will be a miracle. That miracle follows the showing of Jesus Christ in the air that will be seen by everyone. The angels gather the elect. Matthew 24 goes into the detail. Revelation 11 gives the details of the two witnesses and the profound miracles that they will perform. Those things are coming. Those are physical entities that are changed by the Spirit. They are miracles to come. And we have the ability to see them prophesied ahead. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want to spend just a moment on that, and then we will conclude. 1 Corinthians 1, and then verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, verse 28, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. Brethren, when that takes place, and we're a part of that group now, we're at the part now that we are the not the wise of the world. We are, would be considered by the world the weak of the world. I don't see senators among us, not that you'd want to be one. But, you know, we're not in government such as that and influencing people's lives. We're just regular folk. The time is coming when this group of people whom God has called, who have responded to that call, God will take, and then in Revelation 5:10, make them priests and kings upon the earth. From those who were despised to the point that they are kings and priests on earth. Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. The time will come that the meek will possess the earth in the kingdom of God. Brethren, those are all miracles that will happen. What a change in one's life. That's what God is looking for. That is what God offers. Are those not some of the most magnificent miracles that we will see? To see that kind of change. When we consider the subject of miracles from the Bible, we have to look back to the history of Scripture. And those miracles which you and I and our children have cut our teeth on, our spiritual teeth, of those miracles that have happened, we need to know them, we need to derive tremendous encouragement from them, and those of us who have young ones or grandchildren, we need to educate them in that. For today, hold dear to your chest. Hold dear the knowledge of miracles which have worked and been performed in your lives that you know firsthand, and or the lives of others, contemporary miracles. Don't let Satan come and diminish those. Don't let Satan come and say, well, it really didn't happen. If you knew it happened and you derive faith from that, cherish that. Think back on what had occurred. Then there is a future history of profound prophecy, epic-making events that you and I will see. Miracles serve the purpose of looking back at what God has done as we see His power to change the physical by His Spirit and the work of His hands. To be in harmony with God's purpose, let the miracles of the past establish and strengthen our faith so that you and I will anticipate the miracles to come.